Please be seated for the reading of the Old Testament. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Thanks, Ethan. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, help us to engage in your word. Help us to understand it, to desire it. Give us room in our hearts to be coachable. Your word is truth and it's life. It takes things that are dead and makes them alive. And so, Lord, we need the power of your word to have access into our hearts. We don't want to just hear it and then go about our day as if it has no effect. Lord Jesus, may your word have impact. In your name we pray, amen. So we are we're taking the first three Sundays of our semester and looking at Jesus' first teaching moment. And it's three chapters long, and we're looking at different parts of it. And we started this whole thing last week, and we're seeing a clear theme. Jesus is edgy. He is surprising. He's very unpredictable in this first sermon. And so last week there was this hillside of people who were poor. They were oppressed by evil spirits. They had physical disabilities. They had no political power, no clout of any kind of standing. They had a lot going on in their life that was worth being sad about. And Jesus gives them these eight different blessings. And one of the blessings was, "Blessed are those who mourn." It's the last thing this crowd would have wanted to hear, that when you're sad, you're actually in a sweet spot with God. And so there's this whole element of just being surprising and unconventional. And I think of it as just edgy. So we're going to continue on in this this understanding of Jesus' first sermon. And what I want to focus on now is this disturbing, it's a disturbing intensity in this first sermon. There are eight times that Jesus goes through this kind of formula, which is disturbing and it's intense. For example, Jesus says to this crowd, "You have heard that it is said, 'Do not commit murder.'" So he's reminding the crowd of the fifth commandment. And everybody in the crowd would say, "Yeah, you're right. That's been a law on the books for a long, long time. Bad thing to do, you know, to kill somebody." Then Jesus says, "But I say to you this, if you have anger in your heart or hatred to somebody else, you've committed murder." Whoa, wait a minute. Now he's kind of like, he's upping the ante. Then he goes on to say, if you insult someone, insulting someone, then he goes on one step further and says, if you call someone, in the Hebrew word was raka, which raka is like empty head. It means like you have very little when it comes to brain power, okay? So he said, you call someone raka, you are guilty of the fires of hell. Like, time out. I get it. I totally understand why if you kill somebody, that's a really bad thing, and, you know, being punished, it makes total sense. But you call someone an empty head, and that's, like, punishable too? That seems way out of proportion, way out of proportion. And so that's what I mean by there's this disturbing intensity to Jesus' first sermon. And I already mentioned this, but he does this eight times in this first big sermon, this first big teaching moment. So my goal in the few moments I have with you is this. I want to do two things. I want to answer the question, why is Jesus, what's behind? Why is he so disturbingly controversial? Okay, I want to answer that question. And then I want to look very briefly at one of these moments where he kind of blows us up. He kind of kicks us in the shorts with this intensity, okay? So the first question is, you know, why? Why is Jesus so intense? I think there are two reasons. The first reason is this. Jesus knows that the ability to kill someone starts from somewhere else. Jesus says in other parts of the Bible that whatever we do with our hands, with our actions, it really starts from within our heart. And so Jesus knows that the ability for one person to take the life, to actually kill another human being, it starts upstream. And it starts with hatred and anger, you know? And it starts even a little bit further upstream. It starts with insulting. And it starts even from a little bit further upstream. It starts from even the thought of calling somebody an empty head. And so in Jesus' mind, there's this clear connection between an empty head and taking somebody's life, because it starts way up here. Now for us, we categorize different sins, and this sin called murder is bad, really bad, but empty head, not so bad. That's more like a moral flaw or a weakness. But in Jesus' mind, before a God who is holy and who cannot just pat us on the back for this, it's equally sinful. And so in hearing Jesus' sermon, those people on that mountainside, every one of them and every one of us, we're busted. We are totally busted. When it comes to a God who is good and holy, we've all committed the act of murder. Maybe not physically, probably not physically, but certainly emotionally, right? Because we're all empty headers. And we've all had thoughts about people that are less than dignified. So that's the first reason, is that Jesus sees this clear connection between how a person goes from here to here. Now here's the second reason. I'm going to spend most of my time on this because I think it's really important. The reason Jesus is so disturbingly intense is because of the kingdom of God. I want to do a little teaching about the kingdom of God. If you understand this, this was really good for me, really important for me when I began to put the pieces together. Not only did it help me understand God's heart for me, but it helped me better understand how to address my own issues of sin. The kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God in the Bible is the same as the kingdom of heaven. You read those, they're identical, okay? The kingdom of God. So when you come across, you're reading your Bible, you come across the kingdom of God, think of kingship. Think of authority coming under the rule and the reign of Jesus. And so when Jesus enters your heart and you begin to know of his great love for you, change happens. It just happens. You're no longer under the rule and the authority of shame. You're no longer under the authority of guilt. And you're no longer under the fear of even death. Because when Jesus came, he came and died for you. He gave his life for you. And so under his authority, he went to the cross for you. He pays for guilt. He pays for shame. And he gave his life to pay for your life. And he pays for the ultimate curse of death. So now, you know, as under Jesus' authority, you have a real life. And that's one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So there's something that's fundamentally, functionally new in your life because of what Jesus has done for you as a pure gift. So you're a new creation. Your old life has passed away. So there's a death. There's a death in you. Your old life has passed away before, or behold, the new has come. So this kingdom of God, when you live under the kingship and the authority of Jesus in your life, you're not under the tyranny of guilt, shame, and death. You've been freed from that. But there's this kingship element that's also bit by bit. It's bit by bit. What I just described for you is one thing that's already accomplished for you, and you can't add to it. It's purely a gift. But there's also a bit by bit. When Jesus' authority just, it messes with every part of your life. Jesus' authority messes with your finances. It messes with what you do on the weekend. It messes with your attitudes about yourself. It messes with your attitudes about other people. Jesus is reinventing you on the inside, bit by bit. Have you ever noticed in your life where you can look back and maybe you think to yourself, like maybe early in high school or maybe when you're in your early teens, and now you've been walking with Jesus, he's worked on your life for a period of time, and you say things like, I just don't worry as much as I used to. I just don't worry as much as I used to. Or I used to be so quick to judge this kind of person. And now it's almost like, it's just kind of melted away. So Jesus is working. His kingship, his authority is working on you little by little by little. And he's recovering your life. And it's every part of your life. It's your body. It's every part of your life. So when you think of kingdom of God, think of authority, think of kingship, okay? What Jesus is doing, this is the big picture I want you to get. Hang with me, okay? Hang with me, because I think there's a real powerful moment in this. What Jesus is doing is he's announcing the kingdom of God. He's announcing the kingdom of heaven. He's not just saying, you're really well off after you die and you go to a great place. He's entering to something now, right here. And what he's doing, catch this, get this. Jesus is returning you to the Garden of Eden, all right? In our Old Testament lesson, there's Adam and Eve. They're in the garden, and everything is great. There's no sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're not under the authority of guilt. They're not under the authority of shame. They're not under the authority of death. There's none of that. What Jesus is doing, if you were to ask me, what's the big story of the Bible? The Bible starts 66 books, but it starts in the garden. And there's this incredible relationship that's not contaminated in any way between Adam and Eve and God. Then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, right? They get it all screwed up. Everything gets destroyed. The story of the Bible is Jesus making things right. So the Bible starts in the Garden of Eden, and in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we're back in the garden. We're back in the garden. So when Jesus is announcing to these things about the kingdom of God, what he's saying to them is like, I'm here to get you back to the garden. You're a garden dweller. You're a garden dweller. You're not outside the garden, you're in the garden. And so in the Genesis text, right, did you pick up on the language? You are created in the image, in the likeness of God. Male and female, not just men, but male and female are created in the image of God. Now, that's a whole different topic. We're not going to go into that right now. But here's the thing I want you to think about. When, as a garden dweller, you're incredibly valuable. You are precisely made. And there's something about you as a man, and there's something about you as a female that has some likeness, some resemblance. Now, God is not male or female. We know that God is spirit. But there's something about you that is the image and the likeness of God. And that's a good thing, okay? I love how C.S. Lewis says this. The closest you will ever be to the likeness of God is the person sitting next to you on the bus. As a garden dweller, the person to your right and to your left is made in the image of God. When you walk on campus or when you go to work and when you're around other people and you look to the cubicle to your right and the cubicle to your left and you look out over your lab and you see all these different people, and especially on this campus, when you look out and classes let out and there's people from all different walks of life, all different nations and ethnicities, it's a beautiful diversity of all these people. What I want you to begin to be saying is like, every person on this sidewalk is made in the image of God. They are valuable, and some of them don't even know God. They don't trust in God. They don't believe in God. And some of them would actually say, I detest God. And it doesn't matter. They are still in the image of God. They are valuable. That's the life of what it is to live in the garden. You're a garden, You're a garden dweller, okay? You bear the image of God, and so does everybody else. And God's love for you in the garden is perfect, and God's love for people who even hate him is perfect. So here's where we're getting to this punchline. This punchline has helped me tremendously, not only love other people, but address sin issues in my life. So in the garden, bearing the image of God, that is my full humanity. That's me being human the way God intended for me to be human, okay? That is my full humanity. That is where ultimate dignity comes from, is this being an image bearer of God. Now, this is why Jesus is so feisty. This is why Jesus is so angry. When a person has the ability to call another person raka, or insult them, or hate them, or even kill them, what a person is doing is a person is insulting, a person is attacking, a person is lying. That this is no image bearer. This is just a person I can insult. This is just a person I can call names for. This is a person. This is not a real person. I can abuse this person. I can rape this person. I can kill this person. They're not really human. They're not human. They're just object human. You know what I mean? And when that creeps in, Jesus says, no, none of that. Not in my garden. Now, all of us have this iconic moment. I don't care. I think this is an iconic moment. I don't care where you are at in the entire world. I'm not going to throw the picture up here because we all know it. When the police officer had his knee on George Floyd's neck, right? That's an iconic moment of one person completely ignoring, abandoning, and destroying the humanity of another person. And I don't know about you, but after I saw it and I knew exactly what happened, I knew that George Floyd died, and they would replay the video of that moment, I'm in my living room, I'm yelling at the TV kinda, saying, get off him, just get off him, you know, get off him. Why? Why am I yelling that? Because I know, I can see it, that's one human being completely destroying, ignoring the humanity of another human being. That's what's going on in Jesus' heart. That's why he's so intense. That's why he gets all fired up. Because he sees this world from the big picture. He sees it from garden eyes. Jesus knows the garden. Jesus knows the garden. And it kills him to see the people of his world treat one another. You don't belong in the garden. You don't belong in the garden. Do you see what I'm saying here? This is so important for us to get because it helps us realize the value of other people. And in terms of me, it helps me really understand the nature of my own sin. So here's the thing. I can speak poorly of another person. I can call somebody a name, you know, and I can think of it as like, oh, you know, I shouldn't do that. But, you know, in the grand scheme of things, not that big a deal. But when I realize that Jesus sees what I'm doing, I'm actually putting my knee on the neck of another person when I call someone a name and then I insult them. Now, all of a sudden, when I get that picture in my mind, I'm like, no, I don't want to be the guy that puts my knee on somebody else's neck. I do not want to be that person. And so understanding the kingdom of God helps me understand the nature of my own sin and taking it more seriously. So I want to end my talk today with a punch in every one of our guts, okay? Jesus says these words, and so I'm just going to let it go. I mentioned to you that this intensity happens 8 different times in this first sermon. I'm just going to give you one of them. I think it affects all of us in some measure or another. But here we go. If you have your Bibles, and I'll be quick on this, so hang in there with that. I think this is really important. It's Matthew 5, 27 through 30, okay? Jesus says this. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. 6th commandment. Don't commit adultery. And I think we all know what adultery is. It's you're married to somebody, and you go outside that covenant bond of marriage, and you have a physical relationship with somebody who's not your spouse. That's adultery, right? Everybody would agree that's a bad thing to do. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now Jesus is upping, he's upping it. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, now this is not good. This is not good. Because lust is something that is like, it's just part of life. It's just part of, you know, the human experience. It's not good, but at least it's private, you know? It's not physically assaulting somebody or physically ruining somebody else's marriage. It's bad, but it's, and now he's like, no, they're evil. You look at the act of committing adultery and you go upstream, and what do you find upstream? It's lust. So lust is this lingering preoccupation. It's this attractiveness for self-fulfillment. It's a form of theft. Think of it. Lust is a form of robbery. It's a form of theft. That other person's body is not mine, and it doesn't belong to me. But I'm using this other person's body as something that actually does belong to me. I'm stealing. It's an act of theft. It's living in a one-dimensional life. This person is a full human being. This person is made in the image of God. This person is not just a body. They're an emotional, they're an intellectual, they're a complex creature. But I'm treating them as one-dimensional. Luther says this. I love this quote. I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep it from making a nest in my hair. So, there it is. Luther says it well. It's going through life, Luther says, going through life and recognizing beauty. I mean, we can't not recognize beauty, but we have a holiness in the recognition. We don't have a lingering preoccupation of theft in the midst of this. We recognize beauty and we move on in life. Because that beauty is not intended for me, it's intended for someone else, right? And so, isn't it interesting that the most complex desires in life, or the most intense desires in life are complex? Complex. Like the gift of love and sexuality and attraction, is it good or bad? It's good. God created you to be a full person. God created you to have attraction, to be attractive and to be attracted. And in the Bible, it says, in the confines of a covenant bond of marriage between a male and a female, it's a good, holy, and pleasing thing. So it's a good thing. But Jesus also points out that it's a bad thing. When it's outside of God's purposes, it will blow you up. It will destroy you. It will rot you out from the inside. So yeah, it's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a complex thing. Isn't it interesting in this text too, and I'm gonna point the finger. Jesus points the finger at guys. He points the finger at God. When a man looks at a woman lustfully. Now, I don't know that culture back then, but I'm sure women probably had the ability to do that too. But isn't it interesting that over the course of human history, as a man, I'll say it, we are the ones who are the most offensive at treating other people like objects. I would say far more than females. So he says this, and then verse 29, here's where it gets just crazy, crazy. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Okay? For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Yikes! Talking about, you know, ramping up the intensity, this is very disturbing. Now, I'm not thinking on this as I look at it. I don't think Jesus is meaning this literally. Why? Okay, because a couple things. One is, there's no evidence in the entire Bible of anyone ever doing an amputation, okay? Secondly, Jesus has already told us that it's not my hand that's the problem, it's my heart. And so if Jesus wanted us to amputate a particular body part that is offensive, he's picking three body parts that aren't actually the problem. You know what I'm saying here? You got it? Okay. But what he's saying is this. This is my take on it. My hand, my eye, and my feet, they're part of me. They're part of me. They're very useful organs. They're very useful things to have. And sometimes things like lust can feel, it's just part of me. It's just who I am. It's just my makeup. Lust is a very useful thing. It can be, at least. It just feels like it's part of the fabric of me. Okay, so there you go. Jesus is saying, like, it doesn't matter. If something is useful to you, if something feels like it's the very fabric of you, cut it out. Cut it out. It's cancer, he says. Do not mess with this because it will eat you alive. It never satisfies, and it will always lead to you not only hating and cannibalizing yourself, but cannibalizing others. And so I think Jesus would say this if he was to say, the kingdom of God is so important, it's so beautiful, it's such a stake. Don't you realize, mountainside of people, that when you lust after somebody, it's like you got your knee on somebody's neck. But not only that, he would say, I think this, when you lust, it's like the devil's got his knee on your neck. And so it's an intensity that Jesus wants to communicate. The good news in all of this is that the kingdom of God is for us. Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of God, A, because he brings it about. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who loves. He's the one who came. He's the one who died. He's the one who rose again. And he's the one that gives us victory over all things, hatred and lust, in Christ Jesus. He's the one that rewires our insides so that we move out of abuse and into using our strength to serve others, right? That's what Jesus does. There's real life change when your life is in Jesus Christ. So here it is, guys. When I think about this issue, especially when it comes to lust, the first thing is, let's just wave the white flag. It's like, at Jesus. It's like, all right, Jesus, this is bigger than me. This is like a 800-pound gorilla, man. I don't know what to do with this. Let's just wave the white flag and just say, Lord, help. Lord, come. Lord, rescue me. Bit by bit by bit, redesign my heart. And let's just do that a lot. And when intensity in this area, hits, go right to the white flag. Lord, help. Lord, help. Let's preach the gospel to each other. Let's remind each other, you're a garden dweller. You're a garden dweller. You belong in the garden. Jesus loves you. You're part of the kingdom of God. You're under his authority. You're under his kingship. You're not alone in this area. Jesus is fighting in you and for you, all around you, right? So let's preach the gospel to ourselves. Maybe we need to get a dumb phone. Structurally, I've told you guys this before, but structurally, that has been the most helpful thing for me. I have one computer. My wife has access to this computer. My kids have access to this computer. My kids have access to my phone. Having them have access to everything that I have electronically has been an absolute game changer for me. It's been great because I know, and I'm not, you guys know that I am not technologically clever. I have zero capacity to hide anything. So if I'm onto something that's not good, Noelle, who uses my computer for work, she's going to be like, what? My wife is the same way. But I think that structurally, we got to go at this in smart ways. And being a part of a community of community dwellers where, we can love each other. And that's one of the things I love about Bible huddles. Or if you're in a Bible study in your fraternity or whatever, you get five people together, especially if it's a guys group or a girls group. You build a little trust. You're in God's word. You're caring for each other. You're praying for each other. And then you say what's really going on in your life. And little by little, you're in this fight together. And the last thing, I'm going to end with this. The best thing we could do after hearing a really, really edgy sermon that punches us all kind of in the gut is to receive the sacrament. To receive the sacrament. To go to the cup. Because in the sacrament, Jesus reminds us, like, you know what? I love you. I forgive you. I died for you. And I dwell in you. I dwell in you. You are a garden dweller because Jesus dwells in you. And that's what the sacrament's all about. So do I hear an amen? I'm done. Are you guys okay? Amen. Okay. All right. So one of the things we do is after we hear the message, we take a time to reflect and to react. And so here, we call it setting aside. And the way we do offering here is a bit different than other places, but that's okay. You have a card, and it's meant to be ripped apart. This one here where you ask for your name and email, thank you guys, started this great. I pray for you on Monday mornings. So if you give me your name, and if you want to give me your email and your phone number, we'll send you a weekly update about what the chapel's doing. But what I do is I go through these names and I pray for you. And it helps me learn your name. So that's that. That goes in the offering plate. And then one of these also goes in the offering plate. What you do is you write it on both sides. You don't have to put your name on these. You put one in your wallet, and the other one comes up here. It's kind of, it's your offering. So here's the offering. Ready? In what area of your life do you need the kingly rule of Jesus to gain authority? Okay? It's not coming up on the screen, so let me say it one more time. In what area of your life do you need the kingly rule of Jesus to gain authority? Think about it, pray about it, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Write it on both of these, put one in your wallet, and the other one here is your offering. Okay, let's do our setting aside.
Serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.